For our scripture reading, I would like to turn you first to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, even from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And then turning to verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Psalm 129, reading at verse 5. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And may God himself add a blessing and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study, we concentrated our attention upon the third and fourth verses of this remarkable Song of Degrees. And there we found still further evidence that this is a prophetic and messianic psalm, particularly the description of the third verse, where our speaker says, the ploughs ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. This had reference, we noted, to whipping or scourging to such an extent and so excessively that the back of the sufferer resembled a ploughed field, churned up with striations and linear wounds. The scourging which our Lord received as part of his sufferings and humiliation is recorded in all four of the Gospels and spoken of also in prophecy. We considered the nature of the scourging which he endured and also what it signified. It was a punishment which very especially denoted the visitation of iniquity and the punishment of transgression. It also said something of the nature of the individual. It was a punishment often administered to fools, to scorners, to those beyond hope of any other sort of reproof, to particularly heinous and hardened criminals who had sinned most extremely and heinously. Whilst, of course, the analogy of ploughing denotes the reduction to ground level of that which is ploughed. And we considered that prophecy regarding the city of Jerusalem. And all these things have an application to the sufferings of our Saviour. For punishment was visited upon him, and he became as the chief of sinners, as the vilest of offenders, and he was brought down to the very depths of humiliation and to the lowest level which it was possible for the wrath of God and the ensuing punishment to conceive. And yet we learn with wonder and amazement that he gave his back to the smiters, that he yielded himself up to that punishment, and he did it for our sakes, as Isaiah in his prophecy and Peter in his first epistle make clear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In which context we proceeded to interpret the fourth verse like this: the Lord is righteous. The Lord will not punish the same sin twice. He will not punish both the substitute and the one for whom substitution is made. The Lord is righteous, and in consequence of the penalty visited upon our Lord, he hath cut the cords of the wicked asunder. He has released those that were bound. He has set the prisoner free. And on account of Christ's suffering and the penal substitution which he rendered, we are set at liberty and we are become the sons of God. This glorious truth, this wondrous glimpse of the gospel, is contained here in the very midst of this psalm. There is a change in tone as we come to the latter portion of the psalm. It is true that there are some connections, because the theme of judgment and of punishment is still before us. But here it is a punishment to the wicked and to the ungodly. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops. This latter portion might be described, and is described by certain of the commentators, as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm, meaning a psalm that desires the punishment of the wicked. That is a prayer for judgment to be visited. It is the sort of psalm, and it is the kind of language, which is very unpopular in these days, especially from the pulpit. It is the sort of truth which is avoided and evaded by a lot of modern and liberal preachers. And yet, in the Word of God in its entirety, and in the Psalms in particular, and indeed even in this passage which we have been considering, the Songs of Degrees, we find countless examples of this kind of language. Imprecatory language. Words desiring the punishment of the wicked. The outworking of judgment. And we must not balk at it. We must not hide away from it. We cannot skirt around it. If we do, we will deny ourselves a large portion of Scripture. We will be forfeiting vital doctrine. We live at a time, and we live in a society, which does not like to talk about judgment or about punishment. You know the attitude which abounds in these days, that everybody is worthy of a reward, that everybody deserves to win, to succeed. How many campaigns and advertisements tell us that a prize is guaranteed, not realizing the error, the contradiction in such a statement. If a prize is guaranteed, then it is no prize. For surely a prize is something that must be earned, something which might otherwise be jeopardized. And yet such is the modern attitude. And when it comes to those who fail, when it comes to those who do wrong, and if action must needs be taken, They prefer to talk about restoration, that which will put the person right. Nobody wants to talk about retribution. No one wants a punitive justice system in these days. And so prisoners, those convicted of crimes, are not so much made to suffer as they must be rehabilitated into society. Now, my friends, whilst these things have their necessary place, there has to be a punitive side of justice. There has to be. And let me try to show you from the scriptures how essential a feature this is, and how justice is not justice unless it has this penal or punitive aspect to it. And let me further try to show you how those who would do away with this aspect of God's word, those who would avoid it or expunge it from the scriptures, thereby undermine the whole of their faith. Forever firm, said Isaac Watts in our first hymn, forever firm thy justice stands. As mountains their foundations keep, wise are the wonders of thy hands, thy judgments are a mighty deep. Punitive justice on the part of God is absolutely necessary because, as the fourth verse of this psalm tells us, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. If God did not punish wickedness, if God did not execute penalty against the unbeliever in the ultimate, he would cease to be a righteous God. Because, my friends, whilst it might appeal to our human nature to say that the offender, the wicked person, can be forgiven, that their crimes can be forgotten, that the penalty can be avoided or waived, this is not a just way to act. If evil has been done, then punishment is demanded. And if God were simply to waive that aspect of his justice, then he would cease to be righteous. He would be no judge at all if he were to let off every evildoer and to pardon every transgressor. He would not be righteous. Justice would not be done. Those who would deprive God of his penal judgments, those who would avoid these portions of Scripture, are accusing God or implying that God is unrighteous. And further still, they undermine the scriptures. They greatly injure the word of God. The word of God, called in numerous places the law of God, is precisely that. It defines that righteousness which personifies the Lord. It describes what is right and what is wrong. It describes what are the blessings attending righteousness and what are the penalties attending unrighteousness. Now, that theologian or that preacher who would do away with God's judgments is depriving the Word of God of its power to condemn the evildoer. And he is saying that the Word of God is not reliable, is not trustworthy. that those punishments which God has decreed in his law will never be effected, will never be enacted. And suddenly, the scriptures of truth are impaired. And the law of God is no longer any law at all, because, says the liberal theologian, it is going to be waived in the end anyway. It is going to be overlooked. It does not hold any weight. It is not binding. They have charged God with unrighteousness. They have undermined his word. But it gets worse than that, because they have removed the necessity of salvation. They have removed the necessity of salvation. My friends, what do we need to be saved for? What do we need to be saved from? Well, the answers to those might be many and varied, but primarily we would say amongst them that we need to be saved from sin and sin's consequences. Well, my friends, if sin has no long-term consequences, if there is no judgment, if there is no penalty, then why worry about sin any longer? Why flee from wrath to come if there is no wrath to come? Why worry about the state and condition of one's soul if there is no punishment of the soul, if there is no hell, if there is no judgment? Salvation is no longer a necessity. It is no longer even desirable. For and if an individual may have his sins with no consequences, then why not remain in them and enjoy the pleasures of sin indefinitely? Now, my friends, if there is no place or necessity for salvation, then it must also follow that there is no gospel. The word gospel means good news. And what is at the heart of the good news of the gospel? The good news is that an individual may be saved, that an individual may attain heaven at the last, that an individual may be reconciled unto God. This is wonderful news. This is the very essence of the gospel. But my friends, it is not. If there is no judgment to fear, if heaven was never forfeit in the first place, if the wrath of God has not been incited, the gospel ceases to be good news. It is simply news, and not particularly significant news at that. And if there is no gospel, there is no place for preaching. And if there is no preaching, then there is really no function for the local church in the New Testament age. And do you see, friends, how the whole fabric of the Christian faith is undermined if there is no judgment, if there is no penalty, if there is no justice on the part of God? If there is no justice, then God is unrighteous, his word is impaired, salvation is unnecessary, the gospel is eradicated, and we have no purpose, no function, no real place at all. And yet, you see, the modern theologian, the liberal Christian, prides himself on his sentimentality and what he would see as his better nature in eradicating these unpalatable parts of God's word, not realizing what harm he has done to the whole of the Christian faith. The psalmist says in another place, I will sing of mercy and of judgment. The two things held together. Mercy and judgment. You see, mercy would be nothing to sing about if there was nothing to be pardoned for, if there was no penalty to be freed from. And judgment would be no subject to sing about if it was judgment without the hope of mercy. The two aspects have to be kept together. Let me remind you once again of that subject matter we covered recently on a Lord's Day morning concerning the Hebrews on their entrance into Canaan. They went, did they not, to that place where two mountains face one another, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And from the one, the curses and judgments of the law were declared, and from the other, its blessings were pronounced. One without the other would have been inappropriate, would have been insufficient, would have been entirely unbalanced. Because the blessings are only realized when they are considered in the light of the magnitude of the curses, and the curses are only feared and despaired of when the lost and forfeited blessings are glimpsed at the same time. These things must be held together and must be kept in their entirety. And this is why we do not hesitate to embrace, to declare, to preach upon such portions of Scripture as that which is here before us. And say boldly from the pulpit, say boldly from the Word of God, let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. We desire to see God's Word vindicated and His law exonerated by the way in which it is outworked against those that break it and defy it and deny him. And of course, it will be seen. For these prayers, these desires which the psalmist and the true people of God express that judgment might be outworked, are prayers that will be answered, are desires that will be fulfilled. And if it does not always appear in a practical level in this life, we know that it will be seen in the next, and it will be seen in that last great day of the Lord. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth, afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, my friends, it is true that these words, this imprecation, as we have identified it, might be applied generally to all unbelievers, to all godless and sinful persons. However, there is a very particular category of individual in view in this passage. And we say this on the basis of that analogy or metaphor which is used in the sixth verse. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Now, there is no coincidence in the similarity of this language with that which we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And let me remind you again, if any reminder were necessary, of that parable which our Lord made when he said, he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. A very particular category of person is here. That individual who, in the language of this parable, was that which fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Here is precisely that same imagery, inspired by the same Holy Spirit of God, here in the Psalms. Those who are as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. The psalmist in this portion is talking about those who are false professors. And we have further evidence of this still, because you notice in the fifth verse, he speaks of these individuals being turned back. Remember the context of these psalms. They are the songs of pilgrims. They are the psalms of wayfarers making their journey toward Zion, going up to Jerusalem. But there are some making that journey who have no right to be making it. There are some making that journey under false pretenses. There are some mingling in with the crowds and going in the general direction of those who are headed for the temple. But whilst they give the outward appearance of being part of that party, their heart is not in it. Let these, says the psalmist, be turned back. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Now, my friends, it is a fact that as the people of God and as the New Testament Church of God, we will often encounter individuals of this kind. Those who have the outward forms of religion, maybe. And yet they are not true professors. They are not genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And very often we have to contend with them appearing to go along with us or alongside us, whilst in actuality they have no part with us. That was made clear even in that second parable in Matthew chapter 13, where you remember the commandment of the Lord to his servants was that both tares and wheat must grow together until the harvest. We will find ourselves in close proximity with the world generally, but alas, even within the church there will be those of the world who, by guile, by deception of themselves and of others, will try and find a place there. And again, our Lord's Day Morning series brought this before us in the case of the Gibeonites, seeking a place amongst the people of God under false pretenses. And of course, they can be a great danger to the Church of God. They can undermine the faith of others. They can cause young Christians and indeed old Christians to be led astray. They can cause others to have the same form of godliness whilst denying the power thereof. There is hazard presented to true pilgrims by those who are fraudulently amongst their number. And it is these individuals that are particularly highlighted by the language of this psalm. But in describing them, the word of God by this psalm gives us certain symptoms or characteristics by which false professors might be identified. Now, I don't say that these signs will always be apparent in every false professor. Some might be present and others not. In some cases, in some very hardened cases, it might be almost imperceptible to human sense. But there are particular things here which identify the false professor. And surely the first and most fundamental difference is that they have not come by the way described in the opening verses. They have not known what it is to have the cords of sin and the bondage to transgression cut asunder by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how John Bunyan, in that remarkable work, The Pilgrim's Progress, describes certain fellow travellers which a Christian had upon his way. There was an individual who went by the name of Ignorance. There were two other men, a formalist and Hypocrisy. And for a period of time, they were upon the same road as Christian, and they were heading in the same direction, it appeared, to the celestial city. But there was a great difference between them and Christian, the hero of the account. And that was, these others had not begun their journey at the cross. They had not entered the wicket gate. They had not come by the straight and narrow way. Bunyan describes that Ignorance came down by a crooked path from the county of Conceit. He describes Formalist and Hypocrisy tumbling over a wall onto the path, having come from the country of vainglory. They had not come to this way. They had not begun their pilgrimage in that salvation which is in Christ. And this is the greatest distinction between the true and the false professor. That the false professor, for every appearance that he gives, has not known saving faith, has not come into that personal and heartfelt belief upon Christ as his Saviour, but has come from a state of conceit, or from a state of ignorance, or seeking only their own glory. And their faith is maintained, or their appearance of faith is maintained, through formalism or in hypocrisy. They have not come via Calvary. They have not come via that one who was afflicted from his youth up, whom the ploughers ploughed furrows upon his back. They have not come via Christ. They give evidence to this in various ways. And one of those ways may be, verse 5, their attitude toward Zion. Let all them be turned back that hate Zion. Now, hatred of Zion might represent an extreme case. But in many false professors, in many who disingenuously espouse Christianity, we may identify their falsehood by their attitude toward the local church, earthly Zions, as we might call it. They perhaps do not greatly desire the company of other Christians. They do not relish the prospect of regular attendance at the public services which are held in the local church. They do not seem to enjoy the fellowship of other Christians, but it irks them, or they find it arduous or dull. They do not have that love of the brethren which is inculcated and grows in the heart of the true believer. They have a tendency to forsake the assemblings of themselves together. It is the manner of the false professor, and is one potential sign by which they might be identified. seeking to live as they are with one foot in the world and another in the church. Human nature dictates that they will find the company and friendship of the world more desirable than the company and friendship of the true people of God. And not only their attitude toward the earthly Zion, but what of their attitude towards heavenly Mount Zion and that eternal destination of the people of God? Oh, my friends, if we have a true love for our God, if we truly yearn for the unbroken fellowship of his people and unbroken communion with him, then what yearnings and desires will we have for our heavenly destination? And yes, it is true that God gives us many blessings in this life and in this present world scene. And yes, we thank him for it and we seek to improve and use these things wisely and well. But my friends, let us challenge our hearts whether we would not be ready to quit all those things this evening in the knowledge that we would be promoted to glory and to heaven which is above. And not simply to desire heaven as an escape from this life's problems, because that is an attitude which even worldly men or women might express in the midst of their needs and distresses. But even in life's happiest times and brightest moments, even then, to desire heaven more. This is a mark of the true child of God, whereas the absence of that appetite, that heavenly longing, is often a characteristic of the false professor. Verse 6 gives more characteristics. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Let us not imagine that false professors are only to be found in the pew, or only to be found at the outskirts of Christianity. The grass which is here springing up is not growing in a gutter or through the cracks of a footpath. It is upon the housetop, in a position of elevation and of prominence. Oh yes, there are as many false professors in the pulpit as in the pew. There are many disingenuous so-called Christians in positions of authority in that which would call itself the church. And they thrive from the authority which it gives them. They thrive upon the prominence which they have. They are buoyed up, they are carried along by a position of prominence, by responsibility which they bear, by office which they hold. The grass which springs up on the rooftop springs up the more quickly because it is in that position of elevation, and so too may be the case with a false professor. He seems to do so well, he seems to get along so well because he is in a position of prominence. But there is a want of continuance. Because that same prominent position soon exposes that grass to scorching heat, to strong winds. And the false professor who has managed to climb up by some devious means to a point of authority or responsibility in the church in that same position will soon find himself buffeted by difficulties and challenges which will prove to be the end not only of his office but also of his profession of faith. Having been buoyed along on the very crest of a wave, it is only a small step between that and being crushed down beneath it. A lack of constancy, of consistency, of continuance is ever a feature of false professors. Rarely do they endure for long. Because if there is no heart belief, if there is no saving faith, if there is no love of the Lord Jesus Christ as their basis and their root, they can ill contend with the scorching heat and howling winds that this world will bring to bear upon them. Verse 7, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. There is a want of fruit. There are no ears upon this grass that may be gathered together. There is no fruitfulness in it that it might be desired by a mower or a gatherer of sheaves. There is fruitlessness. And our Lord himself, you remember, gave this as one of the means whereby false professors may be identified. By their fruits ye shall know them, he says. And the absence of fruit is ever and anon the evidence of an absence of true faith. That fruit takes many forms. That fruit of the Spirit is described for us there in Galatians chapter 5. Christian virtues and graces, not necessarily great works and accomplishments and achievements, not the writing of books and preaching of sermons and of prominence in Christian circles, but such things as love and joy and peace and temperance and self-control. You know the list. These are the true fruit of the Spirit. These are the things by which true believers may be identified, whereas their absence may well indicate a false professor. Verse 8, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Those individuals whom the psalmist sees making a somewhat false journey towards the temple, as they go by, they do not respond to this sanctified language. If they hear some blessing, if they hear some recitation of the name of the Lord, they do not at once rejoice to hear it. They do not respond in kind. And here is another sometimes symptom of the false professor, that they cannot engage in spiritual language, that they find it difficult to talk truly and frankly of the Lord and of his blessings upon them. Oh, they might perhaps maintain a pious form of words, they might perhaps be able to quote scripture from time to time, but there is a lack of reality in it. It is clearly words without experience behind them that shows that they are truly believed and truly known. Oh, my friends, how freely can we talk about the Lord? In our conversations with one another, are we amongst those who will always talk about their health or their weather or their doings of the week before speaking about the Lord and his word? Then let us take caution. Let us take heed. Are we those who find it an unnecessary burden to give thanks to the Lord for our food in public or to pray when called upon to do so? It is an unhealthy sign, because the inability to speak in the language of Scripture, to verbally enjoy those things whereof we are persuaded and which we believe, can be a symptom of the false professor. Oh, my friends, and what a sad lot is that of those who erroneously profess Christian faith in the absence of heart belief. They will not have a part in that final ingathering. If we use again the analogy here provided in the scripture of the grass upon the housetop, you notice that it is not filled into the hand of the mower. It is not bound as a sheaf into his bosom. Indeed, we read in Matthew 13 of the terrible and eternal lot of the wicked. They will not be bound as sheaves and gathered into his heavenly garner. Therefore the tares, Matthew 13 verse 40, are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, my friends, what should our prayer be regarding those who falsely profess the Christian faith? Those who disingenuously would walk as Christians walk, and yet are lacking faith and heart belief. My friends, for them we can do no better or greater than pray the prayer of Psalm 129 verse 5, "Let them be confounded and turn back." You see, my friends, this, which a superficial reading would have to be an imprecatory psalm, a psalm desiring unmitigated justice and judgment upon the unbeliever, is at the same time the best prayer that we might make for them. Because if that false professor is confounded in his hypocrisy and is exposed in his falsehood and is turned back, is turned around, is caused to seek again the true entering in of this path, its right beginning. And if such a turning back and if such a seeking again is had in this life, then it will prove to be their eternal salvation and to the lasting good of their souls. Oh, my friends, then may the Lord ever spare us from false profession in our own part, in our own midst, and might he graciously grant repentance unto any who walk after this manner. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. There are very few hymns that express a desire for God's judgments to be manifest. But number 624, a setting of the first psalm, does touch upon it in its fourth verse. Like the driven chaff, the wicked shall be swept from off the land. With the just they shall not gather, nor shall in the judgment stand. Well, the Lord will guard the righteous, for their way to him is known. But the way of evildoers shall by him be overthrown. The hymn 624. Fruitful.
swept from off the land. With the just they shall not gather, nor shall in the judgment stand. Well, the Lord will guard the righteous,
of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.